Okay, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, you need to turn them to Romans.
Yes.
I hope you come ready to start a new study tonight. One of the can be a very difficult book at times, but it is, I just feel like it is, if I can put it anyway, it's Paul's doctrinal dissertation. I mean, it's just, this is just, you see the brilliance of this man. Of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but you also see the brilliance of the man. When you look at this book, he clearly is writing this, once again, to believers, though in the book of Romans you'll find a whole lot of information on how to lead somebody, how to share the gospel with other people. But again, this is an epistle, and so that means it's primarily written to believers, to those who are already saved, not those who are going to be saved. Again, there's great instruction for us as believers. If you break this book down, chapters 1 through 11 are primarily doctrinal. So he's going to set a foundation for the church, a doctrinal foundation through these first 11 chapters, okay? Now, chapters 12 through 16 are primarily behavioral. In other words, how do you take the doctrine that he has given you, and how do you apply it to your life as believers? Remember, we don't study the Bible just so we can say we finished studying that Bible. We don't study the Bible just so we get biblical facts in our head. The reason God has given us His Word, His inspired Word, is so that we can have His truth within us, so that truth impacts the way you and I live our lives. Everybody got that? The test for the believer is not what you can write down on a piece of paper about your knowledge. The test for the believer is how you and I live out there in the world, as we receive the Word of God unto ourselves. So, when you look at this book, he breaks it down that way. First 11 chapters are doctrinal. Chapters 12 through 16 are practical, if you will. Or practical.
I'm sorry.
That's all right. I've had other people say stuff, so I don't remember. All right. So remind you, though this book is just steeped, I mean just steeped with theological truths. And some of them are not as easy as you might think they are, or I might even say this, some of them are not as difficult as some theologians try to make them. Mm-hmm. You can look at it both ways, okay? The purpose of this great book on theology is a practical purpose, that you and I are to live these truths out in our lives. Our faith, what we believe means nothing if it's not seen in our lives. And we talked about that when we went to the book of James. If we say we have faith, but there's no evidence of that faith works, then our faith is dead. It's meaningless. And the same thing here. We can talk about biblical knowledge, but if it's not seen in our lives, then it's just meaningless. All right, the time that Paul wrote this, about 57 A.D., okay, though you might find some progressives that would dispute that Paul wrote this, because they dispute everything that the Bible says. Almost across the line, legitimate commentators believe that Paul wrote this. So there's little doubt in any. I mean, there's some other books like Hebrews that you have this thing, who wrote it, and we don't know for sure. But there's no doubt in the minds of those. Again, those legitimate commentators that Paul wrote this. When did he write it? Well, he wrote this near the end of his third missionary journey. Okay? And if you study the book of Acts, you have all four missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Near the end of the third, he wrote this. Most people believe he wrote this while he was in Greece, more specifically in the city of Corinth, is where he wrote this book from. Okay? He wrote it to the Roman believers. Paul, at the time of the writing of Rome, the book of Romans, had never been to Rome. Matter of fact, as far as we know, the only time that Paul went to Rome was the last time Paul was in Rome. Okay? So, Paul had never been to Rome. So, the believers in Rome were not a direct product of Paul's apostleship. Though many people believe that they are a clear byproduct of Paul's discipleship, that the believers went from some of those Macedonian places, Ephesus and stuff like that, and they went to Rome and they took the gospel with them when they went. Tradition in the Roman Catholic Church is that Peter was the founder of the church at Rome. There is no biblical evidence at all that Peter, prior to this time of the writing, which clearly shows us that the Church of Rome already existed, that Peter had ever visited Rome. Okay, we know at the end of his life he was in Rome, but there's no biblical, it's a tradition. Because again, the Roman Catholics would want you to believe that Peter was the first pope. So if he was the first pope, then he must have been in the first church in Rome. Again, there's no evidence at all of that. The Roman church, even by definition, would be primarily Gentile. So the message that he's going to give here is Gentile. Though he's going to deal with the Jews. And he's going to deal, remember, this. He's in the midst of his missionary journey. So we're in the midst of the transition. What's the transition I'm speaking of? It's a transition from the old covenant system, which God had given to the Jewish people, to the new covenant system, the New Testament, where Jesus has fulfilled the law, and now to be right with God means that you must have faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul makes that so clear in here as he gives this word. So, again, he will remind people that again, the need for Jesus and the need for Jesus only as far as the way to salvation, okay? He doesn't spend, he does a few chapters. I'm just trying to work this out in my head. He does spend a few chapters dealing with the Jews and stuff like that, but it's not to the extent that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews does. He will talk, but remember that the church in Rome was primarily Gentile, as far as its makeup. Okay. See a couple other thoughts before we get into the book itself. When you look at these first 8 chapters, it's kind of interesting. It's broke down almost what I would say in a way that. How many of you ever heard of, now, The Way of the Master? And the leader of that, Kirk Cameron does that, and also, what's that guy's name? He's got a British accent. It'll come to me halfway through. Anyway, the way that they approach things, and if you ever seen them on a video or something, they approach things by talking to people, say, how do you feel like you are with God? And most people say, well, I'm doing okay with God. And the next thing they'll say, well, have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever looked at a woman into lust? And they say, and everybody goes, well, yeah, I lied and cheated. And have you ever taken anything that's not yours? Yeah. And by the time they say, yeah, I say, well, so what you've admitted to is that you're a thief. You're a tale bearer. You are an adulterer. And you are, well, one other thing, whatever. So he lines up that, and then he says, you know what the Bible says about people who do those things? So he takes them back to the Old Testament law, and then he uses that, like the mirror that the Bible says that it is, to bring them to a place where they understand they need Jesus. The book of Romans is kind of written that way. It's written, the first section that we're going to deal with, which deals with chapter 1 through about chapter 3, deals with the realization of condemnation. The fact, that's where you're going to get the verse that we know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You'll see in here, he will deal with the Jew, he will deal with the Gentile, he will make it very clear that because of sin, all people are condemned, and God doesn't have a special people that get a free ride. But all people, regardless of their ethnic background, they are condemned because we are all sinners. That's the premise that he will set. Once he sets that premise in chapters, chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 through chapter 5, he will deal with the doctrine of justification. In other words, once you realize that you're a sinner condemned in your sin, how's that made right? That word justified means to make right. Okay? So how's that made right? And he's going to spend a couple chapters telling us how we are made right. And of course, who's he going to point you to? He's going to point you to Jesus. Okay? Then the third portion of this, through chapter 8, which goes chapter 6 through 8, he's going to deal with the term sanctification. Now, I like this. I like this breakdown because, look, It's where we all begin. We all begin here. We come to Christ, and Christ justifies us. He makes us right with God. He forgives us of our sin, and we become His child. But the work isn't done there. Now, our salvation is set, and we're secure, and we get to go to heaven. But the work isn't done, because as believers, then the process of sanctification begins. That word sanctified means to be made holy. And who continues to make us holy? The Holy Spirit continues to sanctify us and make us holy. Okay? So if you look, it really is a process. A lost person becomes a saved person, becomes a follower of Christ. It's really a wonderful way that he lays this out here, and so that's going to be the beginning when we look at that portion right there. Questions or comments? Any input on any thoughts before we get into the book itself of maybe some background? I don't want to skip over that. I always like to set the picture there. Remember that Rome is in control. Rome, by this time, you have a nut. You say, well, there's a lot of nuts leading Rome, but certainly by this time you have a nut by the name of Nero. And Nero, people think he was mad, but Nero was so mad, and he hated the Christians so much that he burned part of Rome and blamed it on the Christians to turn people away from the Christians and stuff. So the persecution of the Christians by Rome was about to kick into high gear. And you will have it start around this time, and it will carry all the way into almost the turn of the century and beyond that. But well, you have John and Polycarp and those guys, they were right around the turn of the century, first century. Fred?
Was Paul Jewish?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Paul was completely Jewish.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
But remember what Paul said of himself. I have been called of God to be the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yes.
So Paul is Jewish, which is very significant. Isn't it interesting that God did not choose a Gentile to be the apostle to the Gentile? And I think a major reason is what he's going to say in verse 16, that the gospel of salvation is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And that, why that's so important is some people teach it today, what's called dual covenant theology. That is, the Jews have a way to salvation and Gentiles have a way to salvation. Dual covenant theology. There's a prominent one you all need to know about. His name is John Hagee. He teaches dual covenant theology. He's famous. I know all that stuff. He's, you know, some of the things I like to listen to him about. But when he deals with this, he is so off. There's only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's for all people. And particularly, you know, to say the Jews have another way. I remember when our friend Barry Berger was still alive, he's with the Lord now. One of the things he'd say first when he come in, he said, if you hate the Jewish people, if you're really anti-Semitic, then never tell them about Jesus. Never tell them about the Messiah. Tell them there's another way for them to get to heaven. And that would assure that you hated them. So it's very crucial. It's made so... Every one of the disciples were Jewish. Every one of them. So, and the book that you have before you is written by Jewish men. So to say that the gospel, and unfortunately there are churches that believe this, that the gospel is not for the Jew, it's for the Gentile. Remember this, in the first century, primarily the church was Jewish. And now we come here this many centuries later, and now primarily the church is Gentile with just a few Jews. With few Jewish believers. Okay? It's a good question. It's a very important question. And Paul actually deals with that as we go through this. Any other thoughts before we move on? Ron, did you have something? Go ahead.
I'm not sure because I'm sure. I'm just not sure if I get started, I'll start rolling.
Well, we'll stop you rolling.
That's okay. You can stop me. by way of background and purpose, the church in Rome was probably started from people who left after Pentecost and scattered around the world. So it may well have been that originally it was a Jewish or certainly God-fearer kind of a church. But in 54 AD, not long before Paul wrote this, Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, which is referred to in Acts because Aquila and Priscilla were part of that group that was expelled. After he died, not too many years after that, they came back. And it may well have been that that the nature of the church during that those period of years became more and more Gentile. The reason I mention this is because among the purposes Paul wrote, in addition to what you mentioned, we know that he had eyes ultimately on Spain, and he hoped to use Rome as a base of operation. And he wrote this partially as an introduction of himself and his gospel to them. But it was also heavy on his heart to bring Jewish and Gentile factions together. And throughout the book, you'll see that he answers problems and objections on both parties, ultimately with the goal of uniting everyone in the love of Christ.
Right.
And but I certainly agree with you that the Jews there were in a minority,
right.
Probably a large.
And you can see that emphasis also, by the way, what he's talking about when you look in Ephesians, where he makes it very clear, there is one body, there is one church, there is one baptism, there is one Lord. He makes it so clear. He doesn't talk, you know, and these are issues that we don't think about too much today, but they were vital issues in that time, and these are the things that are going on that we need to be aware of. Okay, thank you, Ron. Let's go to chapter 1 then. Let's begin to look at it. So Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son Jesus our Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are being called. You also are the called of Jesus Christ. So, let's stop there. There's his little introduction. But his introduction is just jam-packed. So, there's so many things that are important here. Ron said, this really is the first time that the church at Romans would have read this. We don't know how much knowledge they actually had of Paul. I'm sure they had heard of his reputation. And I'm sure that there may have been people who were part of the church at Rome that actually knew Paul. But we don't know who the leadership of the church was. We don't know who first read this letter to them. And we don't know what their feelings were about Paul. Paul, if he wrote this, like many believe, from the church at Corinth, if you remember the attitude of the church at Corinth toward Paul had to do a lot of defense of his own apostleship in that church. And there were other leaders who would come in there and they talked about schisms that were in that church division. Some of them are Apollo, some of them are Cephas, some of them are Paul, some of them are Jesus. And once again, what does Paul say? Is Christ divided? You see that point of trying to bring unity. So Paul, for whatever reason you might figure, and I think there could be more than one reason, is Paul had to spend a lot of time, at least some would say establishing, others would say defending his discipleship. He was not an apostle that walked with Christ. And what I mean by that, he was not one of the 12. He was not one of the originals. Okay, we know Paul's story. You know that he was a Pharisee. He says of himself, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Okay, so, and you know that he was very zealous for righteousness, but he said, what he said of himself, but not according to the truth. So, what he knew, he was very zealous for, okay? And that's why you find him in the book of Acts, you know, near the front of the book of Acts, you find him, he's the young man that is holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. Mm-hmm. Holding the coats does not mean he was a hat check girl. It means that he was a Pharisee that was in charge of what was taking place there that day, but he was also a Pharisee that would not dare take a chance of defiling himself by being involved in you know a dead body. But he was there as part of what he was doing there to have Stephen killed. And he did that not only to Stephen, we don't have a record of all, but he had quite the reputation. So much so that even in his conversion, people were still afraid of him. He did have to justify or at least declare openly, once again, his the fact that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. That word servant is the word doulos, which some translate slave. I think a more correct translation would be a bond servant or a what we might call a bond slave. Now, you say, what's the difference between a servant, a slave, and a bond slave? Well, let's deal with the slave first. Certainly, when you think of a slavery, you could think of our own country's history and background, where the blacks were enslaved. It wasn't part of their will. They didn't want to be enslaved. They were sold. You know, you can think in Jewish history, the Jews were made slaves in Egypt. They didn't want to be slaves. That wasn't what they came there for. Originally, they didn't come there to be that. So their slavery was imposed upon them. Okay? Now, in the Jewish culture, and you'll find this even in Scripture, let's say we're Jewish people of the Old Testament, and Cliff is a pretty rich guy, and I have a real need for my family. I really like the thought of community, even when you look at this. I have a real need for my family. So I go to Cliff and I say, listen, man, I just don't have it for my family, but I need to take care of my family. Would you loan me, would you give me what I need to take care of my family? And if you will do that, Cliff, then I will serve you for the number of years that you think equals that out. So I become a servant of his. Some even might even say slave or bond slave of his for the period of time until I paid him back what I owe him. But suppose at the end of that time that I served him all those years and stuff, and I just really like serving Cliff. My family's taken care of. I don't have to worry. You know, he's a great guy to work with or work for, and I just love it. You know, I love him. I love his family. I love the whole situation. So at that point, I would come to him and say, Cliff, I want to give myself over to you. In other words, I'm going to willingly give my life to you. I become your bond slave. And the Bible says when a person does that, after that one period that we talked about, that you are to take their ear, you put it to the doorpost, you take an awl, you run an awl through their ear. And then you put a earring, which says that this person is not a slave, but this person is a bond servant. Now, what's the difference? Well, I just said, a slave, directly translated, means someone who is taken against their will and put into a place of servitude. They really belong to somebody else. Not because they wanted to, but because for whatever reason. But a bond servant, this is so wonderful, when you put tied together, a bond servant is someone who willingly becomes a servant of somebody else. And listen, that's the whole essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He is our master. He's our Lord. But he didn't come and make you, he didn't throw you into a hammerlock and make you and compel you to be a follower. You had to make a decision. You, every one of us who were born again, had to make that decision. I want to serve Jesus all of my life. And so we really are, just like Paul here, we too are now bond servants of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the neatest thing about our Savior, I love how he says it, he said to his disciples, and I think to us, he said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends. Mm-hmm. Now, we are servants, but the intimacy that we have with our Savior is beyond even that of a willing servant. Okay? So when Paul says, I am a servant or a bond servant of, I think it's more directly translated, bond servant of Jesus Christ, it means that he submitted his will to the will of Jesus and willingly followed Jesus and gave his life for Jesus. When we say people when they trust Jesus, you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to give your heart. We use all these different terms. You need to give your heart. You need to give yourself to Jesus. We're saying the exact same thing. Are you willing to recognize Jesus as your Lord and your Master? Are you ready to give your life over to him? And again, each person has to make a decision whether or not they're going to do that. Make sense to you? So when he uses that terminology, he talks about that he is the servant of Jesus Christ. The second thing he says, he's called to be an apostle. Now, some translations may have a big A on that apostle. Mine does not. So you'll have different translators. Someone say, if I was to ask you, are there apostles today? What would your answer be?
No.
Well, actually, you ought to say yes and no.
Yes and no.
We have a different word for apostle. That man right there served many years as one.
Missionary.
The same word, same root word that we use for missionary is a word for apostle. It's the sent out ones. Okay? I can't say it. My apostoleo? That close enough? Okay. It is those who are sent out. Okay? But there are also those that are the apostles. We do not believe in apostolic succession. Now, again, the Roman Church believes in apostolic succession. They believe that every pope that they ever had is also an apostle of the same level as the original 12. And that's why the pope has, in their view, has the ability to make ex-cathedral statements of doctrine and truth, you know, that are from their view, are infallible. We don't hold any man on the earth anymore that has that kind of ability.
Thanks to Martin Luther.
Yeah, well, Martin Luther was one of them who said, that's enough. But there's a whole bunch of reformers that did that too. And there's a whole bunch of groups that never bought into it. That said, no, we're not going with Rome. So, when you look at Paul, he is certainly a missionary. There's no doubt about that. Remember, he's in his third missionary trip right now here. But he is also, Paul is an apostle. And elsewhere, he defends his apostleship. Not missionary position, but he defends the fact that he is one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, that he is witness, and there are certain things he'll talk about, criteria to be an apostle. You must have seen Jesus face to face. You must have been called by Jesus directly. You must have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's several things that go along with being an apostle, and Paul is qualified to that because it was Jesus who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. It was Jesus who called him during that time. He fits those things, okay? Again, I don't believe that there are any apostles in that sense in the world today. There's no one who speaks or who writes today that we hold their writings or their speeches up to the same as the Word of God. Matter of fact, each one of those we test by the Word of God. Okay? So, an apostle. Second, separated to the gospel of God. Okay? So, he wants them to understand that he has one purpose. Book of Corinthians, once again, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is so important to Paul. Okay? Now, certainly he writes a lot to the churches about other doctrinal matters and how to function. But it's all based upon that premise. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And how many times have I told you, we have one message to a lost world. It's not our view or our stand on this issue or that issue or this other issue. It's you know, certainly we can say those things, and I don't mind doing it. I'll do it. I'll put it out there. You probably know that by now, but I'll put it out there. But the main message we have to the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the only thing that has the power to bring them from darkness to life, from death to eternal life, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It did it for us. You see, there are things that you know because you're a born-again child of God and the Holy Spirit lives within you that a lost person cannot even know. They cannot even know. They have no comprehension of it. And, you know, to me, I look at the gospel and I said, why wouldn't everybody trust Jesus? Why wouldn't everybody receive what Jesus Christ? It makes no sense to me that anybody would walk away. But to a lost person who's walking in darkness, unless the Holy Spirit illuminates them or enlightens them, and even when he does do that, they still have the ability to say, I reject this. So he is separated to do what? To the gospel of God. And now he's going to talk about that gospel, which he promised before to the prophets in the Holy Scripture. I love this. The gospel is not God's last-ditch effort to make things right. I mean, God didn't just sort of come up with this and say, you know, we're in trouble down there. The world's going in the wrong way, so we're going to have to do something. And I heard preachers say stuff like this. So God looked around his heaven, and he asked, who is able to go down there? You know, and this angel was not able. And this angel, and then God looks over at his son and says, I have an idea. I'll send my son down there. What? It may sound good in a book or something like that, but it doesn't sound good to me. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. He is not God's secondary plan. He's not God's last plan. He's not God's default plan. He is God's and has always been God's plan for the redemption of men. Before they ever fell in Eden, Jesus was already God's plan.
Yes.
So, I'll confess, my mind doesn't fathom that. Mm-hmm. How all that works and stuff, I don't know. But it is the reality of it. So notice what Paul says. He ties this back to the prophets, and he said Jesus is the fulfillment, or Jesus is the one that the prophets spoke about. When is the first prophecy? Who wrote the first prophecy of the coming Messiah? Well, we believe the author who wrote it was Moses. But when did it take place? It took place in Genesis, all the way back in the third chapter, in the 15th verse, when God said to them, here's what you need to know. The seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. First prophecy of the Messiah, who would crush the enemy. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Okay? So God, if you think about it, even using the prophets, God revealed his plan right from the beginning. Right from the beginning, God revealed his plan. So he spoke through the prophets and again, what does he refer to? The Holy Scriptures. Now, you know what the primary problem with what I would say it would be progressive Christianity, or even our society as a whole, is the denial of the last two words in verse 2, the Holy Scriptures. When you remove the authority of the Word of God, then you become your own authority. You decide what you believe, you decide what's right, you decide how you're going to live, and relativism kicks in. And so then you begin to say stuff like, well, that might be wrong for you, but it's right for me. And you begin saying stuff like, well, I know the Bible might say that, but the Bible is wrong, or the Bible's outdated, or the Bible is irrelevant. I mean, you go right down the list. Or the Bible didn't really mean what it said there. God didn't really mean what he said there. And God intends for you to evolve. And they would say, and God intended for his word to evolve as times change, as people. But I would submit to you that nothing's ever changed. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. We say, yeah, he writes in Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. Okay, nothing's changed. Man's heart is intently evil and contrary to God, and man, left to his own devices, will do every ungodly thing that you can imagine, some things you would never even think of. So nothing's changed, okay? So what has changed? Well, what has changed is the fear of God is gone. And why would the fear of God be gone? Because the revelation of God's truth is given to us in his word. And when you say to people, this is not the word of God any longer, it has no authority in your life, it has no say in your life, then everything that comes out of this book is hit, including who God is, the nature of God, the characteristic of God, who Jesus is, heaven, hell, angels, sin, righteousness, holiness, go right on down the list. How do we know about those things? We know about those things because God has revealed them to us in the Holy Scriptures. And when a people lose the reverence for the Holy Scriptures, anything goes. And that's where we are today. You know, you have politicians that will quote the Holy Scripture, and then they'll quote it in line with something that has nothing to do with the Scripture at all. You know, it's very important that we understand that Paul, again, takes us back to the prophets, but he takes us back to the Word of God itself. Paul is basing what he's about to teach them in the book of Romans, he's basing it upon the Word of God. Now, remember, when Paul wrote this, there was no New Testament. Okay? So he's basing this on the Word of God, which would be, for him, would be the Old Testament, which you have right there. Which, again, I remind you, when you go to churches and they say, well, we don't ever touch the Old Testament stuff, we just do the New, we're just a New Testament church. Then what they're doing is they're cutting the Bible in half, or you might say two-thirds, and tossing out two-thirds of the Bible. All of the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is needed. We're a people of the whole counsel of God. And I think we gain clarity when we spend time in the whole Bible. Which I hope, we're coming up to a new year. I hope that this year you will plan to read through the Bible. But let me tell you something we're going to do, even if you don't feel like you can read through the whole Bible. For 12 weeks, we're going to join other churches in this community, Christ Church, Calvary Chapel, other churches and stuff, starting about January 24th. I don't know what the Sunday is. For 12 weeks. And in those 12 weeks, we're going to read through the New Testament. And the sermons each week will tie in with something you read. Of course, I can't even deal with half a chapter, so certainly not going to deal with. But in 12 weeks, if you'll stay with us, and you'll have your own little workbook and stuff that the church can provide for you, if you'll stay with us, the 12 weeks, if you've never done it before, by the end of 12 weeks, you will have read through the whole New Testament. So I hope you'll be a part of that, because I think it's a very important thing that people know what the Scripture says. So, and I hope if you're not doing it, you might even think about doing the chronological readings of the Bible that we put out every week and stuff. So, there are not. It might surprise you the number of Christians that have never read the Bible. I'm talking about reading a verse here, a verse there, that have never read the Bible.
Yeah.
And we need to be in the Word of God. It's our food. It's our spiritual food. Amen. That we need to be in. Okay. So. The prophets in the Holy Scripture, verse 3. Concerning who? What was the message of the prophets? Anybody have any idea? Is it end times?
No.
Is it the end of the world?
No.
Is it eternity even?
No.
No, actually it's not. What is the message of the prophets? Or you might put it this way, who is the message of the prophets? And that is Jesus. Do you know who this book is about?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, we may not be able to figure out all the nuances of that, especially when we read some passages in the Old Testament. Wow, how does that fit in? You know, but this book is to reveal God to us. And how does God reveal himself according to the Scripture? Through his Son. So, Paul reminds us, says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, listen to what he's saying there. This is crucial. Jesus, which we know is an earthly name, of the Messiah, Christ, which in the Hebrew we get the word Christ comes out of Christos, which is Greek, but in the Hebrew the same meaning is Messiah. So Messiah, here's what you need: Messiah and Christ are the same words. One's in Hebrew, one's in Greek. Okay, what that means is anointed one. Okay, there's only one anointed one. That's Jesus. He's the only Christ ever. Some people say, well, you can get your own anointing. Well, no, you can't. If you're anointed of God, you're covered in the anointing of Jesus Christ. And that way you are anointed. But it's not a special anointing just for you. It is the anointing of Jesus Christ. So how he describes him, he is Jesus, the Christ, and then he makes this next statement, our Lord. That's a huge statement. He's not just Messiah. He's also Messiah and Lord. He's not just Christ. He's Christ and Lord. A Christian recognizes Jesus not only as Savior, but recognizes Jesus as Lord. Now, that process may take a little bit. I understand that. We're not talking about the baby Christian. But certainly anybody who's growing in a faith must recognize Jesus not just as a Savior, but also as a Lord. Okay? Everybody got that? So, he goes on, he also says here that he is who? He is the Son of God. So, those of you who like to mark down any reference type to Trinity or something like that, here's another one for you. When he says he's God's Son, he is speaking of the fact that he is co-equal with God. He's of the same essence as the Father. He is one with the Father. And you remember, that's what the Pharisees accused him of when he claimed to be God's son. They got all upset because they were blaspheming and all this kind of stuff. Well, he is God's son. And Paul makes that very clear. He is the Son of God. He is Jesus, the Messiah, and he is our Lord. And he goes on to say this, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay? So now he's going to deal a little bit with Christmas time here. He's going to deal a little bit with the incarnation. He is born of the seed of David, which is the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? Which, by the way, you'll find two genealogies in the New Testament. One in the book of Matthew, one in the book of Luke. Both of them tie Messiah Jesus back to David. One takes you even further back than the other one, but both of them take you to David. One of them takes you there through his earthly father Joseph, so if there's any dispute of his lineage, okay? And the other one takes you through his earthly mother Mary, and so there's no dispute of his lineage. Both of them, okay? So when you look at that, he said, according to the flesh. Now, he's not declaring that Jesus is the son of Joseph. Notice here he didn't say Joseph. He actually says the son of David. Okay? And then, you know, when you read David's writing, and David calls his own heir, if you will, Lord. Why would David call his heir, his great-great-great-great-grandson, Lord, except for who he is? Okay? So, he's of the line of David, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy, which would have had little impact on the Gentiles at this time until they learned more, but certainly would have had huge impact upon any Jewish people that were reading this, okay? Because they knew that the Messiah would be of the line of David. That was crucial for them to have that. So it said, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, okay? And declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, let's deal with this word declared. It does not mean that Jesus had to prove himself to become the Son of God. So some people say, well, see, Jesus had to do this and Jesus had to do that. So this, once he did it, then he could be, quote, declared the Son of God. That word declared means the things that he did showed who he eternally is. They didn't make him who he is. They showed who he is. You understand the difference there? So all these things that he gives us here, the power that he walked through showed that he is the Son of God. They didn't make him the Son of God. They showed he was the Son of God. Okay? He goes on to say, according to the spirit of holiness, and his, if you will, his righteousness and his sinlessness, again, did not make him the Son of God, but his sinlessness declared or showed that he is the Son of God, which again would set him apart from all of us, right? Because later on what he's going to say is everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But before he makes that statement, he's going to make sure you understand that Jesus didn't. Okay? The next one he talks about is one of Paul's main things, by the resurrection of the dead. Yes. What does Paul say in Corinthians about if there is no resurrection? He says, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus did not rise from the dead. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then your faith is empty, meaningless, and futile. It's meaningless. In other words, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith, we have no hope. So, once again, Paul says here, Jesus rose from the dead, and his resurrection did not make him the Son of God, but his resurrection proved that he is the Son of God. Only he could overcome death in the way that Jesus Christ did that. So when you see that word declared there, it's not these things made him who he is, but that these things reveal who he is. Okay? And by the way, he is eternally who he is. He didn't become God. He is God. And if he became anything, he is God who took on the flesh of his own creation, became man. Which is an awesome thing. I'll be preaching on that. It's Christmas time when we talk about the incarnation. One of my favorite things to talk about. It's huge when you think about it. God took on the flesh of his own creation. It's an amazing thing. You know, it's not a man who became God, who qualified himself to be God, which some people teach. It is God who humbled himself and took on the flesh of his own creation and dwelt among us. And one guy said to one of my friends one time, said, you mean you believe that Jesus was actually the, you mean you believe the Messiah was actually a little baby and he came through the birth canal and he pooped his britches and he wet his britches and he slobbered and stuff. And my friend just sat there smiling just as big as he had. He said, yeah, awesome, isn't it? To think about, you know, he could have just appeared, boom. But he went through everything that we go through. Everything. Not just the temptations. As long as we talk about the temptation that he went through. But he went through everything. He experienced everything. Listen, he is our Savior who has experienced everything that we have ever experienced except without sin. That's significant. Even his coming in the flesh and his birth and all those things. Everything. No one can say, you know what? You don't understand. You don't know what it means to be human. He is fully human. Okay? But without sin. So it says, resurrection of the dead. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace. Grace. Well, I think I read somewhere where Pastor Cliff talked about grace a little bit this Sunday morning. And I know y'all remember that, right?
Of course.
So, grace is that which you have not earned. Okay? It has been given to you. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't do enough for it. You couldn't buy it. You and I certainly don't deserve it. It is God's unmerited favor. God pours it into our life. And it's through Jesus that we receive this grace. And if we did not receive that grace, none of us could possibly be saved. It's an impossibility. Because it's only by grace, through faith, Paul says, that you are saved. If God did not impute to us the righteousness of Christ, if he did not give that to you, you and I would never be acceptable to God. We could never enter into his presence. But his grace, he bestows that upon us. That's the grace of God. Okay, and so he says we've received grace, and he goes on to say an apostleship. Now again, I don't think this part of apostleship has to do with the 12. I think it has to do with all believers. Apostleship. All of us are. Listen here. Now put it this way: all of us are called out.
That's right.
Or you can actually say this one. There's a difference. Called out is where we get the term ecclesia, which is the church, the called out ones. This word actually means sent out. There's a difference there. One is called out from the world, but one is also sent out. So apostleship means who's sent out into this world? Every person, every born-again person. It's not up to a special class of people. It's not up to those who are ordained. It is every believer is sent out. And you and I are to be the, here's the point. You and I are to be the church, not in this building, but the church in Fountain Hills. And you may be the only representative of, and I don't know if it's true or not, but think about it, you may be the only representative of the church in your neighborhood. Hopefully there are others, and I'm not putting down anybody, but just suppose you are the only one. You're the one sent to that neighborhood. You're the one sent out to that neighborhood. So he not only saves us by his grace, but think about it, I think it's still a part of his grace that he sends us out. Why would God want to use us?
Because we're his children.
But, yeah, and he loves us and he's called us. We're certainly not the most expedient way to get something done. We all got our own flaws and our own, you know, problems and stuff like that. And we got our own issues and stuff. Yet, it's more of his grace. Could you think about being sent out? Think about it. Could you think about being sent out, being a witness for Christ as a part of God's grace to you? Not as a duty, not as an obligation, but as a part of his grace to you. Listen, you and I get to be his representatives in this community. We get to be. We're not compelled to be, but we get to be. You know, if we could get that thought in our mind, I think it would be something that would help transform the church. I get to be used of God today. I get to talk about my Savior today. I get to share about him today. I get to be sent out wherever he's going to send me out today. So, the apostleship, and it goes on, for obedience to the faith among all the nations, for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop right here. We've got just a couple minutes. I just want you to get this last point. You are an apostle. You are a sent out one of who? Not of First Baptist Church. not of the Southern Baptist Convention, not of Pastor Tony Pierce. You are an apostle. You are a sent out one of Jesus Christ. What Fountain Hills needs to hear from us is about Jesus. About Jesus. Jesus never told you or me to go out and build his church. He told us to go out and be disciples or an apostles, sent out ones. And here's what he said. He says, I will build my church. Yes. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our call to go out. Our call to share. The church belongs to him. And the results belong to him. I said to the men this morning, the economy of heaven, or the kingdom, is quite different than the economy of the world. Success is defined in the world by getting as much as you can and having as much as you can. And even when the disciples wanted to have certain places of authority and prestige, Jesus said to them, you're thinking like the world, guys. Yeah. If you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you've got to be a servant of all.
That's right.
And we have been taught too often in the churches to go out there like the world, and we evaluate success the way the world evaluates success. I got one word for you, and I'll leave you with this tonight. You want to be a successful Christian? You want to be a successful Christian? He said it right here. One word you have to deal with. Obedience. All God has ever called you to do is to obey him. The results belong to him. Don't be thinking like the world, thinking that you evaluate success in your Christian life by the outcome. The outcome belongs to the Lord of the harvest.
Amen.
What he called us to is obedience. And in obedience, I think we'll see a lot more than we ever could even imagine seeing if we went out there trying to, quote, win souls or build a kingdom or do this kind of thing. Let him do those things. And you and I just be obedient to him. And we're going to stop there. All right? It's a great book. I hope that you hang with us. It's going to be a long book. But let's pray together, and then we'll dismiss you guys to the choir and different things. So, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for our opportunity to be together, for your word, for the teaching of your Holy Spirit. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Prayer group will meet next door.